Good morning. Our unison reading this morning comes from the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, 18 through 24. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 227. Before we read, however, let me give us a prayer for illumination. Would you pray with me? Dear God, source of all our light, by your word you give light to the soul. Pour out on us a spirit of wisdom and understanding that our hearts and minds may be opened. Amen. As the author of Hebrews closes his letter, he encourages the congregation, reminding them of what God's grace has done for them. He cautions them not to return to their former way of life, but to live according to the new covenant that is sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Read with me now, verses 18 through 24, Hebrews. You have not come to something that can be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that not another word be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even an animal touches the mountain, it should be stoned to death. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our second reading comes from the Old Testament. If you'd like to follow along, it's on page 631. It's from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is a vision of which Yahweh, amid human sin and rebellion, will do to bring about redemption and healing to all nations. Isaiah received a vision that one day all people will stream to Mount Zion for God's teaching and instruction. The result? A reordered world where peace reigns. Amid all the troubles and plagues this world, we hear in these verses the promise that God is at work to bring about new heavens and a new earth, the place where righteousness and peace will prevail. The word that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that may he teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Hal. So today does mark the beginning of Advent. And so over the next four Sundays, minus December 15th, when we look forward to our cantata, but over those next several Sundays, we're looking at passages out of Isaiah. And these are traditional Advent texts because in them we are hearing the prophecies of the Messiah's coming. And so what we're going to hear over these next several weeks is meant to heighten our anticipation, is meant to make us more aware and sensitive to God's actions in the past and in the present, as well as the future. And so what exactly is the key to making the most of Advent? I think the key is that you have to embrace this tension. Embrace the tension that Christ has come, and yet not all things have reached their completion and their perfection. That there is still trouble all around us, and there is still trouble within us. But Advent, this special season, teaches us amid all that trouble that we are not without hope as we wait Christ's second coming. You see, Isaiah knew what it was like to live in troubled times. And now sometimes I think we think of prophets, and they were kind of an unusual bunch. But sometimes we think of prophets as only being concerned or obsessed about some far-off, mysterious future. But that's not the case. For Isaiah and all the biblical prophets like him, the present, the moment mattered to him. And it mattered to him because he had a real sense of what God was doing and where God was taking all things. Think of it like this. Whenever someone wins an Olympic medal and then they're interviewed, they often say something like this, that ever since I was a child, I had this vision of standing here on this podium as an Olympic champion. And so we all know what they're saying. They're saying that the vision of standing on that podium, that was the thing that determined and shaped and influenced how they spent each day. That there was never a moment, there was never a day that wasn't meaningful. And that's what great visions do. Great visions pack each day with significance. Great visions give us great purpose. They bring us clarity about where we're going and how to get there. And the trouble for Isaiah in his day was that when he looked around, what he saw was out of step with what God envisioned for his people. So what exactly did Isaiah see that others missed? And one way to get at that answer is to ask, well, what was it that absorbed everyone else's attention? What was it that dominated the headlines or was the main story on the evening news? Well, it was the 8th century BC, which meant that Assyria was the region's superpower. And as superpowers tend to do, Assyria was enjoyed the challenge of conquering foreign lands. And as many people discovered, Assyria was quite good at this. And for God's people, Assyria was knocking at the door. So if you could have polled the people about the nation's gravest threat, Assyria would have been at the top of the list. No one would be able to deny that Assyria had the upper hand militarily. Assyria had the bigger resources. They had the bigger budget. They had the track record to prove that they could exercise their will against anyone. But what if you polled Isaiah? How would he have responded? And here's what we learned. You go back and you look at the first chapter. What you learn is that Isaiah didn't see the gravest threat as coming from over there. But Isaiah saw it coming from within. He knew that the real trouble wasn't external, that it was internal, that it was the sin that ran straight through each person's heart. So listen to how Isaiah puts it right at the beginning of his book. He's speaking for the Lord, and he says, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. Ah, sinful nation, people laden with antiquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged. So what exactly is Isaiah getting at? In other words, what is he saying that God's children have done? And so what it is not is just a few errors or misjudgments or blunders. What he's saying is that the heart of their sin is that they've pierced God's heart with their rejection of him. Their children, he says, their children who have chosen other things above the perfect and complete love of their father. And what Isaiah sees is that choice, choosing anything else above God, has worked itself out into all sorts of social evils and injustices. He references the neglect of widows and the orphans, the poorest of the poor in society. But that's how sin always works. It's always a matter of the heart that never stays private. Think about why people lie. Right? You lie in order to protect or advance the thing that you've set your heart on. So if your heart is set on money, it won't be long before you find yourself lying in order to protect, keep more of your money, or make more of it. If you set your heart on your career, it won't take long before you're willing to maybe embellish a little bit on your resume, undercut a coworker. See, Isaiah could see the real threat because he saw what was going on in the hearts of his people. That he knew that the heart of the matter was the heart. He knew people were walking around living with all sorts of disordered loves in their life. And Isaiah was able to see what that really meant. He was able to see how universal and consequential a problem this was. And here's what I mean. As Isaiah begins his vision, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." So remember, Isaiah is speaking to Israelites. So why does this vision begin by calling out to the heavens, calling out to the entire earth? Why is this a concern to anyone else? And Isaiah understood that the welfare of the universe depends on how God's people respond to his word. That their faithfulness and their obedience weren't just between them and God. That it was a concern to all people, the heavens and the entire earth. But why? Why was it a concern to them? We have to remember, what was the role of God's chosen people? What was their role and purpose? Remember, they were to be servants who brought light to the nations. They were intended to bring healing and reconciliation to the world. They were to bless the nations by sharing God, by sharing their love of God and sharing the love of God. And what Isaiah condemns is that in their broken relationship with God, what they've really done, what they've ultimately done, is they've put God's mission. They've put God's mission in jeopardy. And in Jesus' words, they had become salt that had lost its taste. And so Isaiah brings a hard but necessary word of judgment. Like all prophets, he doesn't gloss over what he sees. But notice what emerges out of judgment, what we hear in the passage that we read. Right, following Isaiah's long pronouncement of the people's disobedience, we hear him declare, "In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills." So what does that mean? The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and it shall be raised above the hills. So here's what the Lord is saying through Isaiah. He's saying, even though my children have walked away from the mission that I entrusted to them, the Lord is saying, I will not let my mission fail. That I will be the one who will deliver the victory that they could not fulfill. See, the mountain of the Lord's house, or sometimes we would say Mount Zion, that is just a way to express the kingdom of God. And that's what God's people were supposed to extend. But instead, they brought judgments on themselves. But the shocking thing, the thing that Isaiah brings to our ears, is that even judgment, even God's judgment, doesn't keep God from doing what he promised. Isaiah seems that out of judgment, when all seems lost, it'll be out of that judgment that God establishes his kingdom. And notice in our passage, who is coming into God's kingdom? Who is going up this mountain? It's the nations. And what that means is that God's plan to bless the nations isn't forgotten. And when you look at that passage, notice how the nations come in to God's kingdom. They aren't dragged against their will. The nations don't come as a conquered enemy. They don't come as slaves in shackles. Instead, they are drawn by a heartfelt desire to learn of God, to submit to his ways. Ironically, precisely what God's people weren't doing. And in Isaiah's days, one's national identity was inseparable from the deity of that nation. But look at the image here. The nations are eager and willing to set aside their national identity in order to come to the house of the God of Jacob. You see, by drawing people, by drawing the nations into his kingdom, what God is doing, God is creating a new humanity. And so old and bitter disputes are resolved. And what happens to the instruments of war? The instruments of war are beaten into farming tools. And most commentators on this passage believe that that is symbolic of a return to the Garden of Eden. So no longer is there any division and separation between people and between God. So no more hostility, no more barriers, nothing to cause animosity. But universally, everyone recognizes the one true God and is able to learn from him. And what's interesting is how Isaiah exactly pictures the nations coming to this mountain. What does he says? He says the nations shall stream, or they shall flow to it. So you see, the image that Isaiah receives is of a river flowing up a mountain. It's unusual. How many times have you seen a river flowing upwards? So why does Isaiah receive that imagery? Here's what Isaiah is telling us. He's saying that God's kingdom is established in a way that defies your expectations. That God is going to do something that will utterly turn this world upside down and flip our value system. You see, what Isaiah saw that no one else saw coming, see, at the heart of his vision is that God's kingdom was going to come through the unexpected sufferings of the Messiah. Because if you think about all the kingdoms of this world, all the kingdoms of this world are built by shedding more of your enemy's blood than your own. But what about God's kingdom? See, God didn't spill his enemy's blood. Instead, his son gave up every ounce of his own for his enemies. And on the cross, when his enemies mocked him, Jesus didn't shout down curses. And Jesus didn't call upon an army of angels to come to his defense. Instead, on the cross, he prayed for his enemies' forgiveness. Even in his final breaths, Jesus Christ blessed those who cursed him. You see, he was the perfect son, the perfect child, who never rejected his father's love, who never chose anything else than his father's mission. But it was on the cross that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, he was the one who experienced the fullest measure of separation from God so that our separation could come to an end. So you see, God's grace turns our world upside down. God's grace defies our expectations. It gives us what we don't deserve. And the only way into God's kingdom, the only way up that mountain, is by the grace given to us in Jesus. The point is, you can never stream up a mountain on your own. And I think that's what the author of Hebrews is saying when he tells the congregation, saying, right now, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's reminding them that right now, at this moment, because of what Christ has done for them, that they are welcomed into God's kingdom and that the kingdom of God belongs to them. That it is theirs, even if they don't see it right now to its fullest measure. And here's why I believe that you can have hope this morning, no matter what you've done and no matter what is going on in your life. You see, God established his kingdom. He established it through sorrow and suffering. It came only through Jesus' cries and his blood. And what that means is that God's kingdom is for those who are broken by their sin, who know their need, who feel the weight of great sorrows and heavy burdens. It isn't a kingdom for the proud. It isn't a kingdom for the self-sufficient. It isn't a kingdom for those who justify themselves. But it is a kingdom for those who weep. It is a kingdom for those who know deep down that their life depends on a sovereign, merciful grace. Those who know that the only way up is by the grace of a Savior. And as we wait for the coming of our Lord and Savior, we know that we can expect suffering. We know all around us and feel every day that things have not been set right completely. And so in this waiting, there are tears, and there are questions, and there are longings, and you know your weaknesses, you know your failures, and you know your doubts. But the hope is that out of the greatest suffering that the world ever saw, God secured our redemption. And out of the greatest pain to himself, God has paid the price for us to go up the mountain and into his glorious kingdom. So in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.